Well, we are continuing on in our study of systematic theology this morning, and we're going to be opening our books to page 7, if you have the book. If you don't, we have worksheets that are printed. I'd like to give you that as a copy. And everybody else has the book, right?
Yes, sir.
All righty. We have, for the past, well, last week we did a special Christmas lesson because it was Christmas, but in the weeks leading up to that, we had spent 3 weeks looking at Reformed theology, and as I said, it's hard talking about Reformed theology in this context because our church is Reformed, so we tend to want to emphasize that. But the purpose of this is not to focus on any one particular branch or type of theology, but rather to say, okay, here are the major schools of thought. As we've already seen, we began with Roman Catholicism, we moved to natural theology, we looked at Lutheran theology, and then Reformed theology. We showed what the distinctions are between Lutheran and Reformed theology, and now we're going to look at something called Arminianism. Now, oftentimes you will hear me and other teachers refer to Arminianism as the opposite of Reformed teaching, or you'll hear the distinction of Calvinism versus Arminianism. So it becomes, there's a juxtaposition. You have Calvin on one side and Arminius on the other side. And because of this distinction, there has been a lot of misunderstandings that have arisen. One of the most common misunderstandings is that Arminius and Calvin were contemporaries who debated. That is not the case. Arminius and Calvin did not live at the exact same time in history. Calvin died when Arminius was a very young boy. Arminius grew up and was the student of Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza took over where Calvin left off, and Arminius was his student. So Arminius and Calvin's debates didn't happen. There was no conversation between those two men. And in fact, the reality is much of what we call Arminianism is actually not even the theology of Arminius per se, but rather is the theology of his students. See, Arminius had followers just like Calvin did, and just like Theodore Beza had students, Arminius had students, and Calvin's students were known as Reformed, sometimes now referred to, we know, classic Presbyterianism. Calvin's students were called Calvinists. Arminius' students were called Arminians, but they were also known as something else. They were known as the Remonstrants. The Remonstrants simply means those who protest. They weren't called the Protestants because, well, that name was already taken. The Protestants were those who protested Rome. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, these were Protestants. So, in protest to Calvin's teaching and protest to the Calvinistic school of theology, which had risen in Geneva and had spread all over that area of the world and was now influencing much of Christendom. And Calvin did have a huge influence over Christendom. Calvin is responsible for much of modern Christianity's understanding of things. We have to understand the influence he had as a theologian. He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which had massive influence. And he wrote them by the age of 26, I think it was. He was a very young man by the time he finished his first, and he would add to them over the years, but the first set of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written as a very young man, very, very powerfully gifted theological mind, a very brilliant young man, and he was like I said, used mightily by God. But those who did not appreciate his teaching, those who did not agree with his teaching, and I would say this, there are things about his teaching I would disagree with. So I'm not saying that these guys are the evil lurking in the shadows. I'm just saying those who disagreed primarily with Calvin's understanding of nature of man, the nature of God in election and predestination, and the nature of salvation in general, were called the remonstrants, those who protested or remonstrated against the writings and teachings of Calvin. So that's where Arminian theology comes from. Arminius had students. His students taught these things, and as a result, there was division. Now, something that I don't think is mentioned in here, in fact, just looking it over, I don't see it. If we come to it, and I may have missed it, but something called the Synod of Dort. It's the Synod of Dort, which is short for the Synod of Dorczech. The Synod of Dorczech was the synod or the council that was convened to solve the issue of the risen remonstrants, the those who were protesting against Calvin, who were protesting against his teaching. And the Synod of Dorczech, which this book does reference later, came together to consider the five teachings that the Arminians were proposing. The Remonstrants were proposing five teachings. How many of you ever heard the five points of Calvinism?
Yes.
We talked about that before, the tulip. Well, the tulip is a distillation of the teachings of the Synod of Dorczech, who responded to the five pronouncements or teachings of the Remonstrants. So when people say, why do you have five? Why is it these particular doctrines? Well, the reason is because these were a response to the false teachings of the Remonstrants. Well, at least what the council deemed as false teachings.
Was basically the five teachings the same as tulip? I mean, is that exact?
Essentially. The idea was that man has a libertarian free will. So total depravity would have been the response to that. That election is conditioned upon God foreseeing faith. And then, of course, the response is unconditional election. The atonement of Christ was unlimited, or at least it was intended for all men in general, and not specifically intended for the elect. Grace itself is not something that cannot be overcome. The calling of God is not something that's absolute, so irresistible grace responds to that. And, of course, the one big debate was whether or not you could lose your salvation. And this is the thing about Arminius. Arminius never landed on that as an individual theologian. He never said it was possible specifically for a person to ultimately and finally lose their salvation. But his students did.
So Arminians don't believe in inerrancy of Scripture.
No, they do. Well, they would argue that they do, but well, I understand where you're coming from, but before we go there, just understanding their positions on these things and their arguments, were you referring to specifically eternal security or?
Well, just every one of them. I mean, it seems like every point they hit Scripture, I mean, just a casual glimpse tells you they're wrong.
Sure, but like I said, this is a highly debated, highly emotional issue because it comes down to two things for the Arminian. One is what they consider to be the character of God, which their concern is that they're maintaining his integrity and his desire to save all men, which is, I think, a false requirement that they're imposing upon God. Well, if God's going to be generous, he has to give his grace to everyone, and thus they make grace a have to rather than a choose to.
That's why God's God's grace in human terms or what we would think to do.
Yeah, it's obligated. And yeah. Once it becomes obligated, it's no longer grace.
Small guy.
Yeah, so that's the first thing that they believe. They're maintaining the integrity of God's grace and that it's completely even and given to all men in the exact same way. And the other thing is they believe they're maintaining the integrity of man's free will. So you have to understand, they are holding to two things that they believe are taught in Scripture. I don't agree, but they are holding to two things they believe are taught in Scripture. And to maintain these two things, what they consider the integrity of God's grace and the integrity of man's free will, to do that, they have to be very inconsistent on other things. I mean, I've heard countless Arminian pastors talk about how God has an absolute plan and no one can frustrate his plan and his plan is perfect and it's going to be worked out. I mean, you have to believe that if you believe Romans 8:28, you know, that God's working all things together for the good of those who love the Lord. I mean, you have to believe that. But then you ask more probing questions and they tend to vacillate, particularly on the issues of, well, does God know who all is going to be saved? They'll say, yes, he knows, but he doesn't decide. Okay, but has he decided to know that for certain? So, because they'll say, well, we don't know who's going to be saved, but God knows, and the number's not set. And I say, wait a minute, now, if the number's not set, then God doesn't know.
Yeah.
So it becomes an issue of, it really is a, they try to split some hairs, and in doing so, they tend to be inconsistent. And I think it's a glorious inconsistency, because if they were consistent, they would be open theists. And I'm thankful that they're not open theists. Open theists believes that God really doesn't know the future. That God is in flux in the same way we are, in the sense that God is moving through time the same way we are. And while God has a good idea of what's going to happen, he is not absolutely certain of what is going to happen.
Yeah, but would you even call an Arminian saved with their view of Christ's death?
Now, this is a big issue because recently some of my very dear friends, and I'm not going to name anyone because this will go out live, I've had some friends who have taken a very hard stance on some of these things and had to repent because I think their stance was too hard. For instance, you love Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, I love him, yeah.
And he's Arminian, as day
yeah.
is long. So,
yeah.
You ask the question, is he saved? I think he's saved. I think he's mistaken.
do you think he believes that Christ's death wasn't specifically for him?
He believes in universal atonement. He argues that.
That's my point. I thought a lot of Arminians don't. That it's kind of just like it's like a pattern or a shape.
No, he believes again, he's inconsistent. Because he believes in universal atonement,
right.
But he also believes in penal substitutionary atonement.
Right.
You can't have both. You can't have both. And so, and he doesn't see it that way. But like I said, I love Michael Brown. I think he's off on a few things. I think he's
right.
really off on the whole grace didn't save Noah, obedience did. That makes me want to really take him to school on that because grace is what brought about the obedience. But
right.
Listen up, Mike, if you're listening. You were off base on that one, buddy. Ultimately, I love what Whitfield said about Wesley. You know, Whitfield and Wesley were the best of friends in one sense. They loved one another, but theologically they differed. Wesley was Arminian. Whitfield was Calvinist. And yet someone asked Whitfield, do you think that you're going to see Wesley in heaven? And he said, no. He said, because I believe he'll be so much closer to Christ than I will. So much closer to the throne of grace than I will. I won't get to see him. So that was the love and unity that he felt with his brother, even though they differed on this issue. So do I think that an Arminian can be saved? Yes. I think that they are saved through a glorious inconsistency. I think that their theology is not perfect and neither is mine. They typically do not deny justification by faith alone. Some do. They typically do not deny salvation by grace through faith alone. But again, their understanding of how we procure that grace, how that grace is given, is, I think, at times inconsistent. And it's a good inconsistency because if they were consistent, they would leech into heresy.
I've heard late Arminians explain salvation as a gift, and you, it's up to you to accept it. So that's different from the penal substitutionary atonement, right?
Well, you know, I don't necessarily mind the language of salvation being a gift, and we receive the gift. I don't like the word accept. I've always felt like the word accept, because people, I had recently listened to a minister, and every other word out of his mouth was accept Christ, accept Christ, accept Christ. And I always think of accepting something as like you accept it, you know, when the doctor tells you you have cancer. Well, I guess I got to accept that. You know, it's sort of like something you didn't really have any, you know, want. But you kind of accept it, and so I've never really preferred the language of accept. I like the biblical language: whosoever did receive him, to them he gave the power to become Lord, children of God. So I like the word received. But either way could be applied to a gift. A gift is something that is received. The difference, I think, in the Arminian theology and the Calvinistic theology in regard to that language is that the Arminian believes that Christ has already given them the gift, but it's not actuated until they believe in it. And so the gift sort of sits in limbo without application, but it's already been paid. So where it becomes an issue for me is somebody dies and goes to hell having their sins already paid for. Because if you ask the Arminian, what did Jesus die to do? Well, he died to pay for the sins of all people. Did Jesus die for the sins of the unbeliever? They'll say yes. And I'll say, well, why then do they go to hell? Well, because they didn't believe. Well, didn't Jesus not die for that sin? Because unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is the highest of sins. What is it? Did he not die for that one sin? See, in Calvinism, Jesus Christ dies for all of the sins of some men. In Arminianism, Christ dies for some of the sins of all men.
What about the rest of them?
That's what sends them to hell.
Yeah. It really is.
Some the sins of all men.
Yeah, they believe that Christ died for all the sins except unbelief. That's the one you have to fulfill.
Oh.
You see, that's what I mean. It's really a... And again, we haven't even gotten to the book yet, but that's where I see the distinction.
I was reading ahead here, and there's something that says, they don't believe Christ did not pay the penalty for our sins. For if he had, then all would be saved. Rather, Christ suffered for our sins, so that the Father can forgive those who repent and believe. And death was Christ's death was an example of the penalty of sin and the cost of forgiveness.
Yes. This is where I would say this book demonstrates one of the inconsistencies of Arminianism, and it does so good. Because what this just showed is that there is inconsistency, because I can prove to you that not all Arminians believe that.
Right.
That there is division, even about what the atonement means, in Arminianism. Typically, this is correct. But like I said, Dr. Michael Brown, who I would identify as an Arminian, I don't think he would call himself a biblical biblicist or whatever. They don't like the term Arminian, which I understand. I don't like terms applied to me that I don't agree with. But ultimately, if you have to say he's in one camp or the other, Calvinism or Arminian, he's in Arminianism. But he would say he holds strongly to penal substitutionary atonement. Well, if he believes that Christ received in himself the penalty on the cross for the sins, and that all of the sins were paid for on the cross, and yet people still go to hell, then you have to limit who was paid for. You have to.
It sounds to me like they're trying to apply human attributes to God, human things like human justice to God, how man would think of justice, how man would think of salvation, rather than, you know, what the Word says.
Yes.
And that's why they're all spread apart, because each one's got their own idea of what that justice is and how it should be applied to God.
Sure. And here's something that Dr. James White has said before, and I think it's really a brilliant observation. The difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is this. Calvinism begins with God and works the theology out from there. Arminianism begins with man and works the theology out from there. So the theology in Calvinism, how does this come from and affect our understanding of God? Mm-hmm. And Arminianism is
that's what I was trying to say. Yeah,
that's a very good point because you know, with my background, you know, they'll fight you in the most of your Southern Baptist churches on the concept of free will, mm-hmm. and it's really man-focused theology, whether they intend to or not. But they'll fight you on something like free will, but then feel the need to defend. You know, we have to apologize for God's nature rather than accepting God as supreme and sovereign over all things.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a highly emotional battle.
Oh, it is. They're more willing to receive Pentecostals than they would be to receive a Calvinist.
Which is sad.
In most Southern Baptist contexts. You were going to say?
I was going to say, I think it's awesome the relationship between Dr. Brown and Dr. White.
Yeah, it's similar to Whitfield and Wesley.
Yeah.
There are several things upon which they disagree, but they would refer to each other as brothers. They love one another. I love Dr. White's openness. People think he's such a mean, nasty, hard person. And he can be forthright. But I love the fact that he is willing to concede that these people are brothers in Christ, even though they would disagree with him on very serious things. You know, we draw the line on things like the Trinity. We draw the lines on things that the things that have been historic Christian truths that have not been, you know, that have only been held to by the heretics as far as divisional. Anyway, let us read what the book has to say because I do want to address some of what it says here. And Wesleyan theology and Arminian theology do ride together because Wesley would have been the outgrowth. Wesleyanism is the outgrowth of Arminianism. So we're going to look at Arminian today and hopefully Wesleyanism next. We can just see how one is sort of the outgrowth of the other. Wesleyan puts more of a focus on personal holiness. That's the big thing that we'll see. So under Arminian theology, under theology itself, it says Arminian theology is concerned to preserve the justice which they define as the fairness of God. Keep that in mind, the integrity of God's fairness or His grace is to all men equally.
And what they think is fair, though, rather than God thinks is fair.
How could a just God hold individuals responsible for obedience to commands they are powerless to obey? Emphasizes divine foreknowledge, human responsibility and free will, and a universal or common enabling grace. So, they do ask a very legitimate question. How can God hold someone responsible for something he is powerless to obey? Well, let's just very quickly answer the question with a question. Does God command us to do things that we do not have the ability to do by nature?
Yes.
Okay. So, before we even answer the question, we know at least God has commanded things that we are not able to do by nature. For instance, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, we're born as sinners. We're born in sin. We're born with a sin nature. We're born according to the nature of our father, Adam. And we're born with that natural inclination to sin. And Jesus said, he who sins is a slave to sin. So the first thing we have to say is they're asking the question that is, to me, while it may be a legitimate question, we have to answer it first by saying he has. Because I've heard people say, I tell people, no one can believe in Jesus unless God enables them. And they say, well, God wouldn't call them to believe in Jesus if they couldn't do it. And I said, wait a minute, God called the nation of Israel to obey the Ten Commandments. And they couldn't do that. So you're telling me God won't call you to do things you can't do? Do you know why God calls us to do things we can't do?
To rely on
Him. So that we have to rely on Him. That's the whole purpose of grace, is that we have to rely on Him. The reason why God calls us to do things that we cannot do by nature is to demonstrate that He is God and we are creatures and that we have to have Him. That's the whole point of all of this. If God simply called us to do things that we can do, then guess what? We didn't need Jesus because we could do it ourselves. Yes.
You know, I struggled with that for a long time. And what it came down to is something that you said to me. You said, why should anybody be saved? We're all disgusting, vile sinners. Why should God save any of us? It's the fact that he saves anybody is the amazing thing, not the fact that everybody isn't saved. Because we've got it twisted. As a man, we think, gosh, I want my friend Timmy to be saved, and he, you know, never accepts Christ. Well, think about that. The point is, I don't deserve to be saved. It's not that Timmy is going to hell. It's the fact that I don't deserve to be saved and I am being saved. That's the amazing part. Not the fact that Timmy's going to hell. We got it twisted because of our minds. We're all human-centered instead of God's.
We say, why doesn't God save anyone? And the real question is, why does God save anyone?
Exactly.
Why does God save anybody?
Well, we call it amazing grace instead of amazing justice. Because
Exactly. And really, you know, to answer the question, how could a just God hold individuals responsible for obedience to commands they are powerless to obey? Because he requires reliance upon him. That's the answer. Because he requires reliance upon him. We are unable to do anything apart from him. This is why Augustine prayed the prayer that, and by the way, the Arminian-Calvin debate didn't start in the 16th century. You go back to Pelagius and Augustine in the 4th century, well, 5th century, they were having the same issue. Pelagius believed that man is not born in sin, that he does not have a sin nature, and that he's not unable to come to God. But why did Pelagius arise to any notoriety? Because he responded to a prayer of Augustine. The prayer was simple. God, command what thou wilt, and give us the grace to do what thou commandest. That was the prayer of Augustine. Tell us what you want us to do, and then give us the ability to do it. And Pelagius said, no. If God commanded it, you already have the ability to do it. You don't need to ask for the grace. And that's why we're not Pelagian. And that's why Pelagian is referred to today as the arch-heretic Pelagius. Because he didn't understand the necessity of grace. You see, we talk about the necessity of grace. And most of your Baptists or anybody else would say, yes, grace is necessary. But there's something else. Grace is not just necessary. Grace is sufficient. We talk about the necessity of grace, but also the sufficiency of grace. Grace not only gives you the ability, but it empowers you to do it. And it's the cause. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. All of it. The grace and the faith. Today we're going to be in Philippians 1. In our sermon, Paul tells us, he said, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer with him. Now, here's the thing. What people often miss when they read that, he just told us that it has been granted to us to believe. That's not the point of the text, but it's in there. He said, it's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. Well, what's the implication? It was granted to you to believe. That was the gift too. The suffering is a gift. We don't think of suffering as a gift. But do we think of faith as a gift? And it is. So, you'll hear more about that later in the message. But the point is, that is the answer to the question. God's grace is necessary and sufficient. And that's why we refer to God's grace as amazing. And that's why we talk about sovereign grace.
It just seems like that it all kind of boils down to thinking in human terms. The God that I worship, how, I don't believe he would do that. Well, what God do you worship really?
Yeah.
Because
my God wouldn't do that.
Right. It all kind of boils down to that. It's like, well, you've got to understand God through his word. You cannot try to understand him on your level.
Exactly.
Because he is not on our level. And you've got to always remember that. And I've read stuff in here and I'd say, wow, Lord, really? What's up with that? And it's like, but then you got to know, oh, you're God. You can do that.
Oh, yeah, you're God. Like, and you got
okay,
it.
I don't know what the reason is, but you did it.
Also,
you know,
failed to realize what even the book of Revelation, how Christ is going to return as conquering king with the blood of the robes and stuff like that. I mean, in many of the churches I've been, it's like, well, We fail to grasp that he is also judge also.
And he remains the lamb perpetually, and it's never the lion.
Right, and we over-focus to the lamb to the neglect of the judge.
What's the time?
It's like 14 after.
Is it? Okay,
13 after.
I need to get a clock. in here. I watched the time here, but I didn't know what time I started, so there's no way to know. The next line on here is that God is sovereign, but he has chosen to grant free will to human beings. Now, I could spend 2 minutes, which is all we have left, discussing this, but I think what I'm going to do, a few years ago, I wrote an article and a lesson on the subject of the freedom of the human will. And I think that next week we're going to actually dive into that a little further and actually deal with what we, because there's actually several different things that there are seven different ways which the way free will can be used. Calvinists believe in something called free moral agency. But it is not the same as the Arminian view of what we would call libertarian freedom. And so next week, I'm going to try to explain the difference between how we understand. I believe that we're free. As R.C. Sproul has said, we are free, God is more free. And when we run into his freedom, we lose. Right? So hopefully next week we'll come together, and since we've stopped here, I'm going to bring in a little bit more than what we have in the book and just help you understand what we mean when we say free moral agency and how that is distinct from what the Arminians, when they say free will, what they're actually saying is libertarian human freedom. Okay?
Like some of the Baptists I've heard, they used to say, well, I believe that God said it, I believe that settles it. And yeah. I say, no, God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter whether you believe
it. Yeah, absolutely. It's true whether you believe it or not. I'm glad you believe it.
Yeah.
But it didn't make it true. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study together. I pray that in the weeks to come we'll have an even better understanding of what you mean when you say that salvation is of the Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.